And God organized that chaos in chapter 1, verse 3, where he separated light from darkness. You see there the presence of God beginning to organize things, the basic principle that we live in our world, that there is a chance of chaos, there is a chance of darkness, there is a chance of disorder. But God's presence is going to organize things, put things into perspective. What we have in Genesis is throughout there is the introduction of everything for the first time. So many times today, the first time the word seed is going to be used comes up here. And that is so important because that is the foundation of what that word means then and is used throughout Scripture. And in these early verses, we see not just an interesting story, not just a theological account of creation, but we see the establishment of some basic principles of the world we live in, some basic principles that God is using in time, the sovereignty of God in verse 1. Verse 2, the idea that there is chaos, that there is a chance of disorganization, there is a chance of darkness and emptiness. Verse 3, that God's presence is going to separate the chaos from the organization. And where God is, there's going to be organization. Some of we watch that in our own lives, the danger of anything at any time falling into disorganization. Last week we saw the separating of waters above and the waters below, the establishment of the atmosphere. It's a very great thing. God is in preparation now, preparing the earth for mankind. The atmosphere is put in place. But even as we look at that, the very process of something that God intends to be good, something that God intends to be useful for mankind, is going to have within it the chance of disaster or danger. In other words, God is in the process of blessing. God is in the process of setting things up. But once you separate yourselves from God's plan, you enter into a rebellion towards the universal truth of God's word. Everything that was designed for blessing results in a curse or destruction. And we see that as we continue through the book of Genesis. Sadly, the book of Genesis begins with the creation of life, the creation of order, and the very final verse is about death. Joseph, by the time we get to the end of chapter 50, Joseph is dead and is buried in a sarcophagus or placed in a sarcophagus in Egypt. So we begin with life and creation, enters curse and destruction, and now man has to deal with that, and always ultimately outside of Jesus Christ, the end is going to be death. Now, on day 3, beginning in verse 9, there's going to be two things that God is going to do here. It's going to be the separating of the water from the land, or the production of land, the appearance of land, and then there's going to be vegetation. So far, each day has done one thing. Day 1, the separation of the light and darkness. Day 2, the separation of water above of the atmosphere of the sky and water below. Now today, the separation of land and water. What was consistent in all three of those days? All 3 days were what? Separation. Day 1, separation of light and darkness. Day 2, separation of water below from the water above. Day 3, the separation of water from land. And then he crowns off these 3 days of separation with the production, the beginning of vegetation. And we'll talk about that as we go. Then we come back on day 4, and we're going to go through this similar series of there's going to be placing the lights in the expanse. Then day 2 is going to be placing animals in the expanse and in the water. And then day 3 is going to be the creation of land animals and then man. So, the third day of the second sequence. So day 4, 5, and 6. Day 4 is going to be the lights. Day 5 is going to be the animals in the sea and the air. Day 6 is going to be land animals, and then the crowning creation of man. So again, on day 6, there's going to be two creations, land animals and man. Just like on day 3, there's going to be two acts of God, the separation of water from land and plants. So you go 1, 2, 3 days of separation, crowning it with plant life. Then you go 4, 5, 6, 3 more days of creation, and crowning that with man. That is where we're at in this sequence of events. Let's go ahead and read verse 9. It says, and God said, again we have God speaking, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. Again, what we have here is, again, separation, or the gathering of water. He's not creating. You keep thinking you do what you want, and you got plenty of things to study here. But what we see here, he doesn't like create land. It says he gathered the water into one place. But notice what he does. Let the water under the sky. See, why does he say the water under the sky, or the water under the expanse, or the water under the atmosphere? Because on day 2, there's a huge distinction between the water under the expanse and the water above the expanse. So just staying in context here, he continues. It's not a continuation or a result of day two, but he now takes the water and focuses on the water on the earth or the water under the atmosphere, and it says he gathered it into one place. So somehow God gathers it into one place. I would assume, again, I'm assuming, I'm reading into this, how did God do this? We don't know. It doesn't tell us how God did it. But if he's going to gather all the water into one place and is going to follow some basic principles of physics, it's not going to have this huge bubble of water on one side of the earth, a huge, massive, you know, bulge like a basketball that's got a bulge in it. Something's going to happen. The water's going to have to sink down. And so in other words, there may be here some kind of shifting of continental plates, or maybe some form of a cavity or depths being produced in the earth, so the water will recede down and dry. Well, look what would happen. If water recedes down, what would happen? Let dry ground appear. So as the water recedes or sinks in, some would say it maybe went under the continental plates and forming the pressure that's going to come out later. But somehow God takes the water, following the basic principles of physics, normal thinking, logical things that he's created, the real world he's created, and what appears now is dry ground. Now, just for the sake of conversation, just so we get through this and you think about it, when it says let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear, if you've got the globe, if you've got this earth, and the water goes to one place, that would mean there is another place. One place would be for the water, then another place would be for the land. In other words, we're looking here potentially, and geologists talk about this, and we do not base scriptural interpretation of science. Do not use science to interpretate scripture. The scripture is eternal. The scripture is revelation from God, and our understanding of science is continually changing. People throughout the last 2,000 years of the church age who have taken science and used it to interpret scripture have many times come up later and had to change their interpretation of scripture because their understanding of science changed. And I know we all think we're very scientific. We think in the Western world we have this great scientific mind and we are on the verge of exhausting all the information we have available to us because of our universities. Understand, science is great. Science has discovered many more things last century than they knew the century before, and we're progressing in science. But science, my friends, what we understand of science is not the final answer. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, and that's why me, a shop teacher, can stand here and read through this and explain this. I don't understand science like a scientist at a university. I don't understand geology. I don't understand so many things in the world that they have in specific areas. But I am simply recounting and telling the story, reading the words of inspired Scripture, and saying, there it is, that's all I claim to be. A shop teacher reading the Bible. Talking to someone the other night after Bible class, and the amazing thing about this Bible, is one of those things that just kind of came as a thought or a revelation to me, and you probably already thought this, already know this. The information is obvious, but just think of the concept. If you go, we just took Ben to college this last week. Going real good for him. He's having a good time in ROTC, learning how to march, learning how to do all this stuff. We don't call him Benjamin Weimers anymore. He's now Cadet Weimers, please. If he ever comes to church, make sure it's Cadet, sir, or whatever. Don't call him Ben. They don't call him Benjamin or Ben. They call him Weimers or Cadet Weimers. So please, just kind of compliant. I'm still getting on. I'm not sure if they'll call me Dad anymore. I'd like to have him call me his commanding officer. Okay, I've lost my train of thought. Tony. Oh, good, yeah, thank you. Books. And so he's buying books. Yeah, he called home when he bought the books. It's like, do you know how much these books are? Yeah, well, I bought books my freshman semester, my first year, and never bought them again in college. I just winged it from there. Too much money. But Ben bought these books, these math books, and they're huge, huge math books. I mean, I don't even understand the words, let alone the diagrams in these math books, okay? But I've been taught math, or kids are taught math from day one in school, all the way through that they're being taught math. But there's a huge difference between a first grade math book, a sophomore math book, and a university math book. Because it's got to develop. Watch this. This is my whole thought. I wasted way too much time on that thought. When you go to Sunday school class, you go to a children's Sunday school class, what book do they bring in there? Hopefully. What book do they bring in there and read to the children? This one, the Bible. If you come in here to our church service, what book do we read from, hopefully? This one. everything that we can teach you in Sunday school. And let's say I have exhausted all the information that I know. You've got all the notes and everything I say, you go, I knew he was going to say that. I've heard all this before. I want something more. So you go to the biblical universities. You go to some kind of higher education Bible. And you say, I want the real stuff. I've gone through Sunday school. I've exhausted all of Galen's CDs. Now bring it on. I'm ready for it. What are they going to take out and use? This right here. So in the second grade Sunday school classroom, through the church services, to the universities that teach the Bible, what are they using? This right. They would still, if you went to the university, they said, let's look at the third day of creation. They would begin, hopefully, by reading these words. Now again, they're going to know more. They're going to be able to work with it. But this is the textbook. Kind of exciting. So my point, if you ever wondered there was a point, was I am not a scientist, I don't understand geology, I don't know many of these things. Many of you are wiser in these areas than I am. But the idea here, I am still reading the Word of God, and it's the same Word of God we read all the way up the ladder. It's the same Word of God that Jesus used. It's the same Word of God that Jesus says, these words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away before this pass away. What does it mean when he says heaven and earth will pass away? Science and physics and all the principles established in the universe are going to pass away and no longer exist, and guess what will still be there? The inspired Word of God. So I feel safe. I don't claim to have unlimited knowledge. I don't claim to be highly educated. But I do claim to say, this is the Word of God. I'm reading it to you, and let's go with it. Now, if it defies science or science doesn't agree with it, do not allow yourself to say, well, I guess this doesn't mean this because science says that. Remember what happened in the early church many, many years ago when Galileo said, I think the earth is round, and I think the earth revolves around the sun. The church excommunicated him, put him under arrest, arrested the man because he was indoctrinating people with false teachings that contradicted the Bible. Because he said the earth revolved around the sun. Now, the Bible doesn't say the earth revolves around the sun. The Bible is not a textbook. The Bible is not a science book. But the science of that day thought the sun revolved around the earth. And so when they read the Bible, they read their understanding of science into the Bible. And when someone came up with a scientific idea outside of Scripture, they said, I think the earth is going around the sun. They missed the truth because not because they didn't read the Bible. It's because they made the Bible fit their science. And when truth arrived, they rejected truth because it didn't line up with the Bible, which was based on what? Not Scripture, but based on their scientific understanding of Scripture. I warn us the same thing. Science is great. Science is advanced. Science is beyond much of what I can understand. But still, science is going to pass away. There is more to learn. This is revelation from the Word of God. Let's see what happens here as we go through this. My point. The water was in one place and let dry ground appear. If water's in one place, then potentially an understanding here is that the earth or the land was in one place, giving us again, as geology shows us at different times, one massive continent. Okay, and they talk about the continental drift of things. I'm trying not to allow that to interpret this, but there it is right here. It's an interesting concept, especially go to chapter 10 of Genesis, and we may have looked at this before. Genesis chapter 10, that same idea of land or earth, that same word, let the dry ground appear, that's what is referred to as land or earth. After the days of Noah's flood, which I believe happened, flooded the earth, the whole earth, and it's not illogical. It's only illogical to those who do not believe in God and the supernatural. And you don't even need necessarily supernatural, it all makes sense. It can't go there yet. Chapter 10, verse 25 of Genesis. This is about 100 years after Noah's flood. And again, Noah's flood, as it happened, would have been a catastrophic event. It would have been an enormous occurrence on the earth. It would have changed the surface of the earth. It would have changed the plates of the earth. It would have been traumatic. But about 100 years later, during the days of the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages, or, if you consider this, before the Tower of Babel, all the languages were organized and ordered. Maybe a universal language. Yeah, clearly, universal language is ordered. And what God simply did, potentially, is just took his hand off of languages and let them become disorganized. Allowed a little bit of the chaos to seep into the human language, and it did what to humans? Confused them. It became babble. They just babbled. They couldn't understand each other's languages. God had order set in. He just removed the order, and we've got chaos. In other words, he uses chaos to control people at that time. But about the same time, chapter 10, verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. This is those great genealogies in the scriptures. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. And Peleg, if you look down there in your, say, your footnotes right there, I'm looking at my NIV, Peleg means division. And actually the word division there, or divide, refers to a canal. It refers to a waterway of a canal. So in other words, as you read this back, his name refers to a division caused by a waterway or a canal, which what you have there is a separating of the continental plate and water filling in the gap, separating Australia from Asia and Africa, from Europe and North and South America. It actually would refer to water separating the lands. It was is within his name. So nonetheless, we go back to Genesis chapter 1. Potentially, not a point of doctrine, but potentially, when he says, let the water be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear, if the water goes over in one area, boom, there you've got the one landmass, which, again, even science hints at or just talks about the separating that took place later of the continental plates that were one landmass. Consider that. And if you want to do something fun at home, take a map, cut out all the continents, put them like a puzzle piece, and it's amazing how close they fit. Okay? That's not your science lesson. And I'm not saying we all evolved from monkeys. I'm saying it may have been a continental drift. Okay. Let dry ground one place and let dry ground appear. Also, we just put this in there. If God was trying to confuse and divide people, what better way than to divide them with their language and then divide them and separate them with landmass movement? And so you've got cultures. The reason he divided mankind was to keep mankind from having to be overrun and destroyed like they did at the flood. Why did God wipe mankind out at the flood? Because they had universally become evil. There was one culture, one language, and it became evil, so he wiped them out. Now at this time, with the separation of languages, people had to pool up into different groups. Then separated with boundaries as far as land or geography. And now if this culture or this nation becomes corrupt, he can wipe that culture out. These guys over here on this continent are still fine. He doesn't have to wipe out the whole earth again. He can now control history with nations and governments and land masses and languages. All right. And it was so, God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters he called, and the gathered waters he called seas. This is the last time in these creation stories that God calls or names something. Whenever you name something, you're showing authority over. Whenever you're naming something, you're saying you're responsible for it. After this, right here, God stops naming things here, I believe. Let me look at this right here. I said last week something wrong, and Tony corrected me. I said that God said it was good on the first day, and she corrected me on the way home, and I appreciate that. You may have noticed that. He didn't say that. But when we, from here on in, the naming is done by guess who? God's going to create the animals, but all these things that are going to be created by God, he's going to leave them unnamed, and because he's going to create an authority or someone that's responsible for it, which is man, and man is going to be given the responsibility of naming it and being responsible for it. Which is interesting again. We see, this is a point of doctrine now. In our world, and this answers questions for me, in my world, there are certain things God is responsible for. There are certain things God has authority over, and he is going to control. He is going to control the things so far. He's going to control the oceans and the seas. He's going to control the days. He's going to control these things. These are under his sovereign control. But the scary, we mentioned this earlier, the scary part about it, some people don't want to go here, is God doesn't control everything. He's going to create man in his own image, and he's going to hand him a certain portion of the created world, including his own life and his own decisions, and say, here you go. You're now responsible. You now have authority over this area. Now, if a man screws up, if a man makes a bad decision, if a man does not maintain order in his area of authority, chaos is going to result, and the man is going to suffer. God, of course, will intervene. There's prayer, God intervening and leading and guiding you. But as we go through Proverbs and throughout the Scripture, what God is going to do in many areas of your life is not miraculously, whew, there's your problem, it's gone. Believe me, I've tried. You know, you mess up your life and make bad decisions. Oh, God, fix this. And when God will answer that prayer, he can't answer with a miracle. But traditionally, typically, when you are responsible for an area in your life, and you are the authoritative, and you've made mistakes, and it's resulted in chaos, God is going to bring you, guess what? Truth. God is going to bring you information. He's going to bring you advice. He's going to, because it's your responsibility. He may lead and guide you, but you're the one that's going to make decisions to work your way out of that. Indeed, God can just move his hand and all things are fixed. But in our life, in this situation, this time right here, the things that we are responsible for, we need to take care of. We need to be alert to, because we are going to reap the result. In other words, the prophets say, my people perish, God said through the prophet, Hosea, my people perish for lack of knowledge. If people understood the system, if they understood what they were to do, they could fix their problem. This is not taking away from the supernatural side of God. It's putting this, and you've recognized this in your own life. Sometimes there's areas we pray about and God intervenes on, but sometimes there's many areas of our life, it is simply a lack of knowledge. You don't need prayer in the sense of God intervene. You need prayer in the sense of God enlighten me and show me what it is. Paul's prayer in the early church in Ephesians and Colossians was, I pray that your understanding may be enlightened, that the Spirit of God would enlighten you. Not that the Spirit of God would move supernaturally and fix everything, but the Spirit of God would move supernaturally and enlighten you so you understand. Because if you're responsible for something and you don't understand it, it's going to result in chaos. Well, the opposite is true. If you're responsible for something and you've got the knowledge and the understanding, you can fix it. And that is the way our world is set up. God is responsible for many things in our world, and he'll take care of those. He's faithful. But he's also given us many areas that we're responsible for. If we fail, the things that we're responsible for naming and calling and taking care of, again, we need to make sure we understand it. Very interesting point, I believe. And it was so. God called the dry ground land and gathered waters. He called seas. Notice it's plural, seas. It's in one place, but in different parts around the continent or the continents. He's calling them seas. They're different bodies of water. And God saw that it was good. Again, indicating good, that this is probably a reference to something that is being prepared that man can now use. And I believe as we go through this, this is the first thing that is called good, because so far man cannot exist on this planet. The first day, light is separated from darkness, and there's no place for man. Day two, we got the waters above and the waters below. We've got the atmosphere, but there's no place for man. And I mean, no matter how you look at it, I know no matter how, you know, sometimes modern people say man just thinks it's all revolving around him. Pretty much, I mean, the world was created for man, because man is what God chose to use to resolve some of the conflicts that we see amongst the world of evil. And mankind is very important to God. And I think that's why he says, and it was good, because he sees now there's a place for man. We're on the right track. Man is going to now appear. Let's go to verse 11. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. This is the beginning of the answer to the eternal question. We're going to get more detail later. What came first, the chicken or the egg? We know from the Bible what came first, especially when you go over and talk about the animals. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? It says right here, produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants. The first thing that came was the plant, and within the plant were the seeds. Again, another incredible principle that's going to be true in the plant world, the animal world, and in the human world. We were created by God. Plants, trees, we're going to talk more about it, were created by God. There's the tree. There's the plant. But within that creation, God created the ability for that plant, that tree, that animal, that human, to reproduce themselves. It even says later on, it's going to say, and Adam had a son in his own likeness and in his own image. It's a reproduction of yourself, which is a good wake-up call for parents. Especially if you've got six boys. But the idea here is God, again, a concept. Just play with me on this one. God makes all the trees. Well, okay, that's true, but God made the first trees, and within those trees was the ability for those trees to reproduce and continue. And so, yeah, I would say God made the trees, but then from that point on, they are seeds within that, and guess who's been going to end up being given these things? Because man is going to be able to, you know, manage them and take care of them. Again, we go back to this. Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants. There's two things mentioned here. Vegetation, described as seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it. So you've got vegetation, possibly, again, don't get too scientific here, because I'm on my leave, but you've got vegetation, seed-bearing plants, that would be things like grasses and seed-bearing things that have seeds that are on the outside. But then you've got trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in the fruit. So you got basically, those are two basic categories of plants, according to their various kinds. Very important. Two words here, seeds and kind. Hey, Zach, those papers, do it. This is all pre-staged. Very complicated system. You gotta handle those out. But the idea of seeds, it has with it, even throughout Genesis, this is the first use of the word seeds. Throughout Genesis, the word seed is going to come up. Even this, remember we talked about the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. In other words, the production of from the woman, the seed of the woman is going to eventually produce the one, the Messiah, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. But seed speaks of offspring. Seed, that's what they refer to many times. Seed just refers to offspring. Many times it's translated in the NIV, not as seed, but as offspring. So when it talks about seed with its seed-bearing plants or offspring-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with offspring in it. So what, again, you got this system that God has created. He's created the original purpose, the original tree, the original plant, and then within that plant is a seed that will then reproduce itself. A very important principle. Now, what we have on that first page you look at right here, when we talk about kinds, and the next thing it says there, and they could reproduce according to their various kinds. This is going to be also true when he talks about animals. And what we have here, again, just to consider this, evolution teaches that we all emerge from one something. If it's a what, mud, a cell, an amoeba, a bolt of lightning that hit the swamp, the gases that exploded, I mean, it just keeps going back until it becomes ridiculous. But then everything is connected. You see the top chart? The top chart, everybody look at me please, look at me. This top chart is wrong. Boo, bad. I'm not saying, you know, this is true. It may be true, I may be wrong. I don't think that top chart is true because I don't think that's what this teaches. In other words, they're supposed to reproduce according to their various kinds. Or, in a sense, their species, their type, what they're created as. But the bottom chart, this is just a chart of apples. I think it's called the apples of Northeastern America. In other words, that's just Northeastern America. Apples come in that category of the same kind. And within that realm, you can now manipulate that and produce a wide variety of apples. But apples will never become a monkey. Or apples will never become oranges because it's a different kind. Understand this? So this top chart is not true. It's, well, let me tell you this. Notice how these are diagrams. These are little pictures someone drew. But this one down here are actually photographs that we have seen. Big difference. I cannot stand here and tell you, well, this bottom chart's not true. Because evidence proves that wrong. This is true because you could go taste all of these apples today. You could go, if you worked hard enough, you could take this same picture. You could see this happen between season to season. You can watch these apples within their kind, different types of apples be formed. We see that. We can control that. This top chart, the problem with this, it's a theory. It's a theory. It's a thought. They're missing fossil records. It's what Darwin said. Darwin says, well, we'll go out and find these fossils. I'm going to go off on evolution, except just a few things. Darwin's theory was brilliant because he concluded that this is what happened, something similar to this. Now realize, Darwin's theory isn't even recognizable today in the theory of evolution. It's been rewritten so many times trying to catch up. In fact, last week, if you read the paper, a huge problem came in. What was it? A huge Now again, here I go, way off base, way off my subject here. I believe it was like Cro-Magnon man, help me out if anybody saw this, Cro-Magnon man and Neanderthal man, and what are these two ancient species of people, who this came first, you know, okay, you ready? Here, you got this guy, you got this guy, and you got us. Okay, the three guys, okay? And so this guy lived, you know, billions of years ago, and then evolved into this guy here. The problem they found within the same camping area, they found this guy and this guy were neighbors. Screwed the whole thing up. They said the whole theory's got to be rewritten. It says this wreaks havoc in the theory of evolution. This was last week in the Des Moines Register, which I'm sure they got from somewhere else. Do you understand what I'm saying? Meaning, Darwin's theory is changing, trying to catch up with science. But even last week, it's like, whoops, we're still not there. Let the evolutionists go. Let them study. Let them research. Guess what they're going to find? They're going to find this one's true and this one's not. It may take them 100 years, but if it's not true and they're honest, their research is going to prove it can't happen. Okay, Darwin said, what we will find now that we've discovered this theory, we'll now go out and we'll find fossil evidence of this connecting family tree, that everything's all connected. So we just got to go out and spend the next 100 years looking for fossils. The problem was that after 100 years of looking for the fossils, the most extensive research of looking for these connecting fossils, they didn't find them. Oh, they think they found dinosaurs with feathers and things like this, which, what's that mean? That means a monkey was a man? It's like, and a lot of that stuff's been fraud. You know, again, that's a whole other area. Okay, so that's enough of that. But this is a theory. It's a theory without evidence, and they've been looking since the days of Darwin for the evidence. Another thing about this is it takes millions of years, which is like the escape ball, the safety belt. Is this possible? Well, you know, we don't see it happening, but it takes millions of years. I did this one time, I've told you all this before. Did this one time for a children's lesson. I used to do children's lessons for church, don't get any ideas. But I'd have to come up front every Sunday and do a little object lesson for the kids. The adults like the one the kids do. The kids just hope I brought candy or something. I got done talking, they give a piece of candy. Pavlov's dog type thing. But I took this watch, like a pocket watch. It didn't work, so I dismantled it. I've told you this before a long time ago, I'm sure. Dismantled it, put it in a box. And showed the kids, you know, the face of the clock was in there, the springs and all these neat things. And that I was going to put that watch together for them. And it's going to take a little bit of time, but I just had to shake it, and randomly, amazingly, because of the natural order that's within nature, see, that's a conflict right there, see that? Order within nature is established by God's principle, God's presence. You remove God's presence, the only thing you've got left is chaos. Well, anyway, you put this watch, and again, evolutionists believe that things... I don't want to say, I'm not an evolutionist, I don't study evolution, I don't even care about it, I think it's a waste of time. I even think it's a waste of time to teach against it because it's so ridiculous. But here I am teaching, so I don't know a lot about it. But the evolutionists say that things started at a place of chaos. Now just watch out, you can be a shop teacher and this makes sense. Things start at a place of chaos and they gradually evolve into more and more order. In other words, order is built into the fabric of the universe. Things just spiral more and more towards a place of order. Just like my children's bedrooms. When we moved into the house, I just threw all the stuff in there, knowing that as they move in and out of that room, eventually organization would just arise. And after a few years, you know, the younger boys it takes longer, the older boys it happens quicker. After a few, 4 or 5 years of living in that room, pretty soon it's just immaculate. You've seen that in your own children's bedrooms, right? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in the bedroom. It doesn't happen with the laundry. It doesn't happen with the yard. It doesn't happen anywhere in life. The things go from a state of chaos and then just naturally evolve into order. Like I told you, we went to Israel for 3 weeks. I was gone for 3 weeks, 21 days. I came back, complete chaos. From finances, children, the yard, the bushes, the weeds, the air, everything had fallen apart, deteriorated in 3 weeks. If evolution was true, or the principle was true, I abandoned for 21 days. I come back and like, wow, boys, you've really grown up. Look, the yard, it looks better than it did when I left. It didn't happen. So the idea here that things go from a state of chaos to more order is their theory, but we don't even see it in life. where the Bible teaches, without the presence of God, things would go from a state of order to a state of chaos. There was a point in that that I was going to make. Does anybody remember why I went there? What? The watch in the box. Okay, so with that theory of things going from a state of chaos to a state of order, I had all these kids sitting in the front row, and they're watching. And I took the box and I began to shake it. And you know, the kids at first did this, I'm a pastor, you know, and I'm an adult, and I'm telling them I'm going to shake this watch, and pretty soon it's going to come together. And so the first time I'm shaking it, they're thinking, wow, never seen this before. And I've done other little tricks and things that always kind of works out. Like, ooh, la. So they're thinking that when I pop this lid open, guess what? And I showed them all the pieces before. So after a few minutes of talking and shaking and talking about how this is going, I take the lid off, and they all look in. And of course, it's just random pieces yet. They look at me like, uh-oh, what are you going to do now? I said, it takes a long time. So I shook it more. And now this time they're thinking, you know, I don't, now watch, these are like 4, 5, 6-year-old kids. They, at first, they were excited because I told them it was going to happen. And, you know, everything I tell, I do little tricks or something. It works. Now I'm done. They're like, oh, this is going to be amazing. But after I showed the first time, they're like, wait a minute. In their mind, guess what? The logic was setting in. It's like, this isn't going to happen. And I shook it a long time, a little bit longer, talked some more, opened up again. And now this time, they're like not looking quite as much. It's like, they're looking at me wondering, what are you going to do now when it doesn't work? You know, they were looking at the box that second time. They're looking at my face. It's like, it's going to work now. And they knew it was in the box. They just wanted to see me react to it. Like, well, it takes a long, long time. And now they're heckling me. They're like going, no. It just takes a long time. It's just wait. It takes hours sometimes. And I'm shaking this thing. And they're like making fun of me, going, no, it's not going to happen. Stop. Why? Because it's logical. It's not going to just snap back together by itself. But yet again, the evolutionist theory is things start off at that bottom chart, and then evolve into the top of the chart there, which is man, just a little, well, he's right there even with the ape. In fact, the bird's a little higher. And then, of course, the bottom one would be true because that's something, again, but, you know, I'm not a farmer. Farmer falls in the same area that, you know, rocket science does for me. But a farmer would know that if you just plant seeds and just let them go, in a few seasons, a few years, your crop is going to be completely worthless. It's not going to produce. It's a continuous maintenance, even of controlling the seeds. I've seen farmers buy seed and talk about seed, and I got a couple nephews that are involved in the farm industry, and they're always testing seeds, always trying to produce a better seed to get a better crop. How does that happen? That doesn't happen by itself. If you just leave and let seeds just go to themselves, they're even going to start to deteriorate into the wild seeds. You've got to control or cultivate the seeds to produce these. These apples didn't occur just by themselves. They occurred because man was manipulating and controlling them within the realm that God had given to him. Okay, enough of that. Let's go back to the text here. And so it says here, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation. The land produced vegetation. So how this happened? God, again, how he did it, I don't know. But the trees, the plants would have come into an adult existence. They came, they were there, they were full grown. Time, people ask about time. This is a difficult thing to consider. But we must. For example, again, here it is. The question, did Adam have a belly button? Huge question. It's not a joke. People laugh, but it sounds funny. But did Adam have a belly button? The answer, scripturally, is, well, I would say no. Because he was created as an adult. So did he have an appearance of age? Or did God just make the final product and put within there the ability to reproduce? The seed was within the man, was able to reproduce. So Adam, again, in that sense, didn't have a belly button because it would have been useless. There was no point for it. Oh, by the way, you know, Pillsbury Doughboy, no pun here. But it's like there would be no reason for it. But then it would have been continued on after that. Same thing here. These trees, they would have been full grown. They would have been adult trees. But the question is, did they have 35 annual rings in the tree? God is not into deception. He didn't need it. I'm not sure what he did. But it's not deception, but still would have been a full-grown tree. Now I'm going to stop right here. Some groups believe, okay, are you ready for this? And again, you may be in this group. Some people believe dinosaur bones and the ancient, you know, ancient remains of floods and layers of the earth, they believe dinosaurs never existed. Then you say, well, where did the bones come from? God just put them there. God just put them there to give the earth an appearance of age. He put them there to test our faith. I've read that in a textbook. I've read that in a science, a Christian school, a popular Christian, I taught it, it was like my curriculum that I taught in a popular Christian school. A popular Christian curriculum from a well-known Christian group put that in their science books. The fossils are God's just giving the earth an appearance of being aged. The dinosaurs never lived, or they didn't live at that time. I don't believe that. I don't think God is in the art of deception. God reveals himself in nature. God reveals history, his character in nature. It's there. It reveals God. And if that were true, you couldn't do any excavation. You couldn't do any science. Reason. We don't know if this is deception or if this is God. We don't know what this is. Is this maybe an illusion that God created? This is what set the science on the path in the Middle Ages, took science, this concept, that God is the creator, and everything is created with order and reason and logic. It set science in the Middle Ages to coming out of the alchemist and the false science, which is a combination of science and magic and hocus-pocus type stuff. It took that and set that on a course to where it became what we know as modern science. When they came to the conclusion, wait a minute, everything is connected. Everything makes sense. God has revealed himself in nature. And they began to research. That's when they started coming up with realizing that if there's a physical disease, there will be a physical medicine or medication or procedure to work with that. And not just, well, we don't know. It's a ghost. It's a spirit. And they began to put things together. Of course, that has evolved so far that now man thinks he's smarter and doesn't need God any longer. So we're on our way back. In that sense, if that's the case, we are now on our way back into the Dark Ages. My prediction, you're going to see science continue to become more mystical and more ridiculous, and it's going to end up putting us back in the Dark Ages. But that's not necessarily true. All right, let's read on here. We're about done here. Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation. Plants, notice God said let it happen, and now God doesn't do this work, the land begins to do it. Many evolutionists land right here and say, you see, this is evolution right here. Theistic evolutionists. I disagree with that. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Again, something that man is going to be able to use and sustain life on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Now, go to chapter 2 real quickly of Genesis. Some of you will be very excited to see another chapter here for a moment. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we're going to talk much more about this when we get here, but we have another account of creation, inspired word of God. And what, as we read this, you understand what just took place. On day 3, dry ground appeared, or land appeared, and the land began to produce vegetation with seeds in the vegetation. I believe as we read this right here, we are picking up in day 3, kind of, as we read through this. I just want to get a perspective on this. Because the water's in one place, this is going to give us a presentation that there's going to be some streams, there's going to be water, there's going to be, we're moving through life, but you've got to have water on the land to produce vegetation. And it's going to mention the mist coming up from the ground, where the water, when it receded, probably went under the continental plate, became underground currents or underground water with continental plate pressure on it, which caused the mist to come up. But let's read through this right here. This again picks up around day 3, chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account, this is the written document, of the heavens and earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, notice the word there, made is the word asah, not the word bara, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on earth. So we are not into the second half of day three yet in this account, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. So no shrub, no plant. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. There's nothing growing. The earth is there, but there's no rain. There's no water on the soil yet. And there was no man to work the ground. So there's no man yet. But streams came up from the earth. And if you look at the footnote on streams, that can be translated as mists. Streams came up from the earth, and that would probably refer to rivers, but also the pressurized mist, came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Now, this next verse, we're going to mention man. But that does not mean man is created. This is, I believe, a verse that is anticipating the coming of man, okay? The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Because we just mentioned the ground, and now it inserts here, oh, it's the same ground that God, the Lord God, is going to make the man from. And breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Verse 8. Now, going back to our story, now the Lord had planted a garden in the east. Now, we talk about the trees bearing fruit. We find out now this is a garden. A garden in the east. In Eden. Now, a huge word there, garden. Garden indicates some kind of organized, right? Here, you've been to a wilderness, and you've seen a garden. A garden is going to be things that are going to be planted in rows. It's going to be maintained and ordered. A wilderness is just a free-for-all. When it mentions garden here, it gives the impression of something that has maintained order, which God has planted the garden. It's God's garden. He's going to give to man here in a little bit. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God, again, this man's not there yet, but that's where he's going to put him. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, going back to day three, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Big part of the story, we'll talk about that later. Also describing this earth, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. So in the middle of this, again, potentially, this one continental mass sitting on water with mist coming up and even water bubbling out from underneath forming rivers, Eden apparently in the middle of some, you know, centered somehow. The river watering the garden flowed from Eden. So coming out of Eden was a water, a source of water. You've seen those, just like a spring of water flowing up out of the garden from underneath, being pressured out. And from there, it's separated into four headwaters. So from this spring, huge spring, I mean, think Niagara Falls type of water, not just a little bubble, you know, but a huge source of water coming up from the ground, it went four different directions. From there, it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah. Now, as we read this, realize this is describing the earth pre-flood. This is describing the earth before the flood of Noah. And assuming the flood of Noah covered the entire earth, which I believe it did, and assuming there was some catastrophic events, and it says the fountains of the deep burst forth, which would have meant the continent would have split open, and water would have came out, what's left after the flood of Noah is not exactly like this. It can't be. You understand what I'm saying? There's got to be some kind of change of the earth. And I believe the continental plates actually moved, and as they stopped at a high rate of speed, they ran into this, a place that they could no longer float or move, it would have formed mountains that came up even higher than the original mountains, which answered a lot of questions. I went to Colorado a long time ago, 5-6 years ago. Then I'm not a geologist, so, you know, bear with me. But I saw some things out in Colorado. What was one of those places where you got like these rocks, they're huge, they're rocks as long as this building, okay? You know, like layers of rock. And these rocks were like this, they're like layer, like this, they're like this. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, they're like, pow, like this. And as I remembered going through science classes, you know, a few years ago, back in the 70s, that, you know, all these things were formed over years and long periods of time. But when I got out of the car and were looking at this one park, you know, and I saw those things, I mean, the thing that I saw was a train wreck. I mean, it was like, I mean, it's not like, I did not see this. Over millions of years of time, this layer of rock gradually moved up slowly, ever so often, unmeasurably, year after year, until it was sticking straight up like this, and all the rock formations were all just scattered like this. It's like this looks like a train wreck. It looks like all just like suddenly something just jerked the land apart. That's That's my science experiment right there. Meaning that the continental plates were moving at one time, and something made them stop, and only just cracked and buckled up, forming huge mountains. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds from the land, the entire land of Havilah. There is good gold. This would have been possibly a verse that Solomon would have used to go down there and get the gold. Remember Solomon. The gold of that land is good. Aramaic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. I'll get you maps here later. The name of the third river is Tigris, which is still there. At least the name is still there. Could be the same river, maybe just the same name. It runs along the east of Ashur, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Of course, you know where that's at. And then it says, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden, and now we insert man into this garden, and we begin the dialogue with man. But I believe right there you've got a capsule of some of the events that were occurring that first or that third day, and also the result of the third day of work, the earth that God has created. And let's go back and read through this one more time, and I believe I'm done here. What time is it? Good time to quit. I'll read this one more time. Day three. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation. Excuse me, I began too early. And God said in verse 9, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And it's going to be so from then on. They're going to produce after their own kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Again, evening and morning, the Hebrew word means sunset, sunrise. It doesn't mean a long period of time. It is referenced to a 24-hour period. The third day, the word day can mean a long period of time. It can mean a lifetime, unless you put a number with it. When you put a number with it, it refers to a 24-hour period. So the whole concept that this could be a long, long million-year period would be true if the only thing it says, and there was a day. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, there was evening, sunset, there was morning, sunrise, the third day, a third 24-hour period. And that is the correct Hebrew interpretation of that. Again, there's no room for theistic evolution in those verses. Although it's very popular. Why is it popular? Because evolution is popular. And we've got to interpret our scriptures according to our science of our day. One of the dangerous things I do, and everybody does it, is interpret the Bible according to their culture, according to the science of their day. We need to make sure we step back and let the Word of God speak to us. It is the eternal Word. Jesus himself says, it will never pass away. Your science, your culture will all cease to exist, be changed and forgotten and turned to dust, and this Word will remain forever. We stick with it. We stick with it, and everything will come in line. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to study your word. We thank you for letting us be here. I ask you to bless these people. Let them be blessed for the time they've invested in your word. Father, I do thank you so much for our country, and ask that we may be a blessing to our culture.